I've been preaching through Psalm 119. That was not meant to be a series that was going to go from verse 1 to the end. At the end of last year, it was a matter of having just a few scattered Lord's days on the schedule when I started that. And so I thought, okay, well, let me just take some of these from my own personal meditation and make them into sermons that I could preach. And so that's what I did. I will come back to that, Lord willing, at some time when I need another time to just fill in with a few messages, and I'll take up some more sections in Psalm 119 rather than just pressing on through that. And then at the end of last year, of course, I flew out to Seattle, and in preparing to go to Seattle, I had in my thoughts, you know, I should preach something for the end of the year or the beginning of the year. And so in my own devotions, I was in 2 Corinthians, and I came across this passage. And I'll make reference in a moment here after we read the passage and pray to the fact of some things which have been preached here recently. So now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verses 11 to 14. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Our triune God, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son. Plead with you, our heavenly Father, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit. We would know the blessing of our God upon our time together in your holy word. Please use it in all of our lives to guide and direct us and to honor and glorify you in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Hoffmeyer preached a very helpful message on December 31st in the evening here at Trinity, in which he sought to set out something of the will of God for us for 2018. And he asked the question, what is the will of God? And pressed home that question, will you do it? And so he went to the Ten Commandments and several New Testament passages, and he made a comment. In the midst of that, they said there's many places we could go to find the will of God and find some of these texts that would apply to us. And then he went to several places, speaking of rejoicing and giving thanks and specifically addressing the matter of suffering. Now, when I came across this passage and chose this particular verse, he hadn't even preached that yet. The thing which attracted me to this was not so much the commands, but the promise. I thought, what a wonderful promise for 2018. Wouldn't this be the kind of thing we would love to see as a church in 2018? The God of love and peace dwelling with us. I can't imagine, in one sense, any better promise that God himself would dwell with us. And so I came to the passage thinking about that promise. And we'll come to the promise eventually, but I want to begin by noting with you, first of all, the concluding address. I say concluding address because this is one of the places where Paul uses the word finally and really means it. It's actually the end of his letter. And so he says, finally. Or literally, it could be the rest, those things that yet need to be said, some final comments. And then notice he uses the word brethren. Finally, brethren. Now, that's a common New Testament word, but in fact, for the Corinthians, in this particular letter, it only appears three times. It appears once at the beginning of the letter in verse 8 of chapter 1, when he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. And then one other time when he's giving them, beginning to give them directions regarding their offering that they're supposed to be giving in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. And he's going to give some instructions regarding giving. But now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, we know that though he calls them brethren here, it's not surprising in one sense that he doesn't use that word a lot when writing to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, if you go back and were to read the first letter to the Corinthians and the second letter to the Corinthians, you would find that they were a group of people who were full of worldly wisdom, spiritual immaturity. They're marked by spiritual pride, which manifests itself in the toleration of sin, self-centeredness, worldly priorities where money takes priority over the name of Christ, and so they're willing to go into courts of law in the public sphere. They are self-centered in spiritual pride in the abuse of their Christian liberty, in manifesting disorderliness in their worship, in the misuse of spiritual gifts, and even have embraced some worldly thinking with regard to the resurrection. Can't happen. Not possible. Not I was an American thinking this 21st century. Not scientifically plausible. Now you can just all imagine, this is the kind of thing that marked these people. And then we know that there were lots of divisions, and then finally there were false teachers who were seeking to separate the people of God from the apostle and from the apostolic teaching. Now, that's who these people were. And so you note something of the amazing graciousness of Paul, don't you? That he could say at this point in his letter, brethren, brethren. Many of the commentators point out how all of the sharp rebukes that he had been given are now softened as he comes to the end of this particular letter. Calvin himself says this, he qualifies whatever there has been of sharpness throughout the whole of the epistle, as he did not wish to leave their minds in an exasperated state, but rather to soothe them. And he embraces them as brethren. Now, that's his concluding, if you will, embrace, or his concluding address. Now, I want to say, just by way of a side here, I didn't choose this passage because the Corinthians picture Trinity Baptist Church. I mean, quite a bit different, actually. Thankfully, by God's grace, we are not full of divisions and separations. And thankfully, there are not false teachers in our pale. There are not schisms that rend asunder this particular congregation. We're not facing that. We're not marked by a prevalence of spiritual immaturity manifesting itself in all of these different worldly ways coming into the church. And so there's a sense in which I almost jettisoned the passage because it didn't fit the context. It didn't match up with us. And yet, while that's certainly the case, I think every one of these exhortations that are found here could have with them the words that Paul used with the Thessalonians, abound yet more and more. And I don't think any of these exhortations that Paul gives to the Corinthians apply only to those who are spiritually immature and worldly and all of the things which I described the Corinthians, but they can apply to any true church. And so now come with me to the concluding exhortations. If I can steal the phrase from Pastor Hoffmeyer, the will of God for us. Right, here's one of those passages, and then there are five exhortations here. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Five concluding exhortations. Now, some of you are looking at your Bibles and you're saying, oh, Pastor Carlson, my Bible says farewell. And I know it says farewell. And I want to explain why I don't think that's the right translation. Now, the word means literally to rejoice. The word is sometimes used in the New Testament to speak of hailing somebody, and it's almost a greeting where you would say, hail, or joy to you, peace to you, that the, like the Hebrews would say when they would say shalom. But this is joy to you. And so it can be used that way. It's used that way a couple times in the New Testament. But it's never used anywhere in any of the New Testament or the Old Testament Septuagint, nor except for possibly here, nor did any of the commentators who even wanted to support the use of farewell find one example of it from a Greek text outside of the Bible. So I don't know exactly why they feel so compelled to put farewell in here. Well, I do know why some of them do. They wrote it in their commentaries. But I was not convinced. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, the Septuagint says, so rejoice, O sons of Zion. In Matthew chapter 12, rejoice and be glad. In Matthew 28, 9, Jesus met them saying a greeting, rejoice. Luke 10, 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Philippians 2, Philippians 3, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, I could read several other verses. They all say rejoice in almost every translation. So for some reason, they thought farewell sounded better here because it's actually a conclusion, I guess. I don't have a big problem with farewell, but I think rejoice makes more sense. Because I think the apostle here at the end is seeking to stir them up with joy in a sense of saying, don't be despairing at what's happened to us or what you have experienced, or even in the midst of all of these exhortations, still you should rejoice. There's so much of the gospel in these two epistles, so much of Christ, that Hodge writes, joy in redemption, rejoicing in our union and communion with the Lord is one of our highest duties. Blessings so infinite as these should not be received with indifference. So rejoice. Rejoice. Pastor Hoffmeyer addressed that, so I'll move on. The second commandment. Now I'm going to group the next four commandments in two sets. The first, grow up. And the second, get along. So we have cheer up, grow up, and get along. Three commands to cover the things that Paul has here for the Corinthians. Cheer up, that's rejoice. Now, grow up, and here he has two commandments that he's going to give, be made complete and be comforted. Be made complete and be comforted. Now to this group that needs to mature, he says to them, literally, be made complete, be matured, be restored. The same term is used in Matthew's gospel to describe what John was doing by the lake when they were mending the nets. They were restoring it. And what, an appropriate word to end his epistle to them. Listen, you need to mend some things. A lot of things are broken. And you need to go about mending them. They need to be restored. And you need to be in the posture of seeing these things restored within your community, within the body of Christ. But then the term is also used to describe a student, a pupil, who is fully instructed and fully trained. So when he says, be made complete, be mature, be restored, it could be translated, fulfill your course of study, be a fully trained student. That's what it says in Luke 6 and verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so the apostle wants them to come to some measure of maturity. He's prayed that. He tells us in verse 9 of this same chapter, if you look up just a few verses, he says in 2 Corinthians 13:9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete. They thought they were complete. They thought they were mature. They thought they had arrived. And Paul says, I'm praying that you actually will. And so he ends his letter with saying, grow up. Be matured. And then he adds, be comforted or be exhorted. The word parakaleo is one of those Greek words which has a wide range of meaning, and Paul uses many of those different meanings even in this very letter. If you turn back to chapter 1, we see the word used to specifically speak of comfort, and many of the commentators point to this and that this is what he must mean, that they truly experience comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And notice this specifically as I read through here, verses 4 and 6. In their growing up, they are to be comforted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So Paul could be ending his letter and saying, the Lord God has comforted us. Christ's comfort has come to us, came to us in the midst of our struggles. And so I want you, in the midst of your struggles, to put yourself in the place where you are comforted by the reality that you know that Christ has suffered for you. That Christ's sufferings were in abundance, and therefore he has abundant comfort for you. And so in the midst of your sufferings, I want you to be comforted. Don't go on moping and grumping. This word comfort is specifically used to describe the comfort that those who are afflicted receive and that the apostle received from Christ himself. And the word comfort is used to describe what should be shown to a man who is in church discipline and is supposed to be forgiven and received. It says he should forgive and comfort this one, chapter 2 and verse 7. And then he says comfort comes to those who are depressed. Paul was comforted when they were tempted to be depressed in the midst of difficulty with the coming of Titus. And so the word can mean comfort. And so Paul may be telling them, listen, don't go on in the midst of some kind of shadow. I can never remember what the character is in Peanuts that always walked around with the dust cloud over his head and the dust kind of always, you know, that's what some Christians are like. Oh, yes, I'm joyful. I'm Eeyore. Oh, yes. House is going to fall down around me. Okay, I'm safe. Well, you know, okay, there's some truth in that, but the fact of the matter is, we have great things that Christ has done for us. We should be comforted. We should see, even in the midst of the worst and most difficult trials that we could ever face, we have a Savior who has suffered for us, and there is abundant comfort in him for his people. So be comforted, the apostle says. But then the word can mean to urge or to exhort in terms of giving a command, in which case he's saying, be exhorted. In other words, receive the exhortations that I've given you. I've spoken some pretty direct things to you, Corinthians. I've talked about your shrinking heart and how you need to be open to us. And I've talked to you about how you need to deal with your sin within yourself. And I've talked to you about the divisions that are among you. And so he's addressed them in their sins and given very strong exhortations. Sometimes it's just a matter of a little pleading. It's almost more of an urging or an encouraging. Would you go along this way? Other times it's more direct and more forceful. So the word could mean, receive the exhortations. Don't try to get out from underneath the exhortations that I've given you, but receive them. This is what the apostle tells the people of God. And he tells them that because, one, comfort, if it's comfort, can be rejected or refused even when it's offered. The voice that was heard in Ramah, you remember they refused to be comforted. So we can refuse to receive this comfort, so we have to be exhorted to receive it. And we can also do a whole lot of evading when it comes to exhortations, can't we? And we find all kinds of ways to say, that doesn't apply to me. I hope that applies. Hope they're listening. I hope that one. I'm glad that one doesn't have anything to do with me. And so he tells them, accept the exhortations. This is what it means to be mature. Grow up. Be mature. But then he moves on to another set of commands, and that's get along. Get along. And he says, be of the same mind. Back to our word, our verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Be of the same mind. Now this mind, this same mind is not the forced agreement on every detail that of life, right? Many of the commentators go on and on about how it's not about, you know, everybody agreeing about, I like the green paint at the front of the church, and I think this decision was a good one. It's not about having every single thing exactly the same. And it's certainly not something which is forced upon them by some leader. The same phrase, be of the like mind, is found in Romans chapter 15. If you turn to Romans 15 in verse 5, same phrase, be of the same mind, is used by the apostle speaking to the Romans. He's praying for them. He says in Romans 15 in verse 5, again, I just want us to understand what he's saying when he's telling them to be of like mind. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Remember chapters 14 and 15, he's talking about differences with regard to Christian liberty and the tensions that that can cause. And he's saying you're supposed to, he's going to say, receive one another. But here he's saying that they should be of the same mind with one another. How? According to Christ Jesus, after the pattern of Christ and in keeping with Christ, it focuses primarily upon the person of Jesus Christ. That's where there's supposed to be a unity of thought. Who Christ is, what Christ came to do, what Christ requires of his people. But before you think that that's just the big few big doctrines, turn back with me to the first epistle of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because the unity that he's really pressing for and urging is one which is broader than just a few big doctrines. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I exhort you, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, here's that same phrase again, being of the same mind. But there's another phrase which is extremely important that helps us to understand this, and it's the one that says that you all agree. And that, literally translated, says, say the same thing. In other words, our thoughts are shaped and framed around the truth of God in such a way that we're saying the same thing. It's the kind of thing that's essential when somebody's praying and you want to say amen. You got to be able to say, you know, those are the very words, that's the things I would have said. He said there has to be that kind of unity so that our mouths are speaking the same things. That's not just a few big doctrines, but it's as broad a knowledge of God and His truth as can be, that we all seek to agree on those things and their implications and their applications. When you get married, you want to marry somebody in some sense that thinks as much like you, in one sense, as possible, in terms of doctrine, in terms of truth. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree on the same, again, the preferences. You know, what time you eat breakfast in the morning, whether you get up at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock. You know, not those kinds of things per se. But even if those things, you see, the more agreement that there is, the more unity there can be. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a body which is to be very unified, like a body, which is my body, has a lot of cellular likeness between all the cells that are found in this body. And when there's a cell or group of cells that are out of step with the rest of the cells in the body, what do we call that? Cancer. Or a virus, or a bacteria. And so the picture here is one of unity, where there's a sameness of mind, a sameness of perspective, a sameness of purpose that leads to being able to even speak the same things. I've been to lots of different pastors' conferences, and men who come to our pastors' conference say about this conference that they really like it because there's men sitting across the table from them who are going through the same things, who have the same perspective on who God is, what the church is, how Christ is supposed to work in the church, and how things are supposed to be ordered. And generally speaking, they say they appreciate that. Why? Because they say they don't have to defend every statement that comes out of their mouths. They can let their hair down and they can encourage one another. Now, there's lots of differences, and those differences come out, but there's a lot of similarity. And again, the more similarity, the more peace, the more unity there can be. And so he says, get along, be of the same mind. Now, this wasn't always the case in all the churches, and so when we come to the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, we see that Euodia and Syntyche did not get along. They did not have the same mind. And so there was tensions in that church. That was not good. So Paul tells Clement, help them. Sort this out. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 through 5, he exhorts them to be of the same mind. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he goes to Christ as the model of humility as to how that's to work out. We'll come back to that. So here's the point. Paul's looking at these Corinthians and all the divisions taking in the church and all the things that they're doing, all the worldliness that has invaded the church, and this one wanting to be above that one and this one wanting to promote this and that. And he's saying, listen, you need to think the same. You need to come to agreement on these things centered around the person and work of Christ and worked out in the truths and the doctrines. I would say at this point, apostolic truth and doctrine. Being of the same mind. But then he goes a step further and he adds another command to this getting along, and he says, live in peace. He says, you know what? I know that no matter how much you agree, that there's still going to be differences. And so you know what that's going to require? That you be able to get along with those who differ with you. And so you're going to have to be able to live in peace. And so whether you like the green paint or not, you're going to have to live in peace. And so you're going to have to strive to be at peace with one another. You're going to have to work at this. It's going to have to be preserved by the working of the Spirit. It takes diligence on our parts to make this happen. So these are the commands that the apostle gives to this church. He says, rejoice, cheer up, be made complete and be comforted, grow up, and be like-minded and live in peace, get along. There's his three commands. Now, those are three simple commands. I think we could probably think through those and apply those throughout 2018. Cheer up, grow up, and get along. But let me give you a few more pointed applications just to flesh this out a little bit. When we talk about cheer up, putting yourself in the place, actually being comforted. You know, that again, there are some people who just refuse to be comforted for whatever reason. They are just determined that they are going to be under a cloud and downcast all the time. But brethren, when we start applying the truth of God's word, we are members of the new covenant, a covenant which cannot be broken. We have a resurrected Savior, 1 Corinthians 15, who sits at God's right hand, and we shall overcome and we shall be made partakers with him. However difficult it is right now, that's what we have to look forward to. So cheer up. There's much encouragement of all that Christ has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you yet. And then however mature you are here tonight, in age or in spiritual age, we can all still grow up. We all still have areas where we need to grow up. Will you, therefore, be comforted when we have the example of God helping others in the afflictions? Into the answer of the prayers, that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, you prayed and God helped and he did relieve me. And that should encourage us when we go through trials. And when you know that God has promised to dwell with you and to walk with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, I'll dwell with you. That ought to encourage us. That ought to comfort us. When we remember that God's word teaches us that he is a loving heavenly Father, and that promise is drawn from the Old Testament and applied to the Christian church in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. If that's the Father that we have, if that's the God that we have, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be comforted. When we receive the word that God has worked in the hearts of others, and that's what the Apostle Paul was saying, he heard from Titus. Titus came to him and told him that the Corinthians had listened to his letter, his harsh letter, and they had responded well. And it encouraged Paul's heart. He heard of the grace of God working in their lives, and it encouraged him and comforted him. That should comfort us when we hear of God dealing with others and working in others' hearts. We know that we have a Father who knows us through and through, who has promised never to forsake us. But then as we grow up, not only will you be comforted, but will you obey the instruction of God's word, as Pastor Hoffmeyer said. You know it. Will you obey it? So let me just take one random thought, like smartphones. And you say, let's say you hear a sermon about being addicted to your smartphone or to social media. You say, okay, well, that's random. We'd never hear anything like that. Well, that has to do with some of those young folks, and I hope they're all really listening. And nothing to do with me. Really? Are we really willing to hear the word of God and say, Father, apply it to me? And maybe I'm not addicted to my cell phone. Maybe I'm not addicted to my social media. But maybe I could cut back a little bit and give myself a little more time for meditation and a little more time for prayer and a little more time for spiritual growth. How do you respond to the exhortations? Are you ready to grow up in being more receptive to biblical encouragement? and biblical exhortation and direct commands and searching applications. It's wonderful when a pastor can just put his arm around one of the sheep and just say, you know, it would be great, I think, if you were to make this change in your life and address this matter. I think you would really prosper if you were to do that. And the person says, thank you, Pastor. And they do it. You go, wow, that's wonderful. And you didn't have to come back 3 weeks later and say, okay, you didn't take the little nudge, so let me get a little more direct. Comes a little more forcefully. Now that doesn't go, so, and then it's, okay, let's sit down. It preached from the pulpit, still no change. You got to go to the person and directly address them. How do you embrace the exhortations that come to you? Are you ready to be exhorted? Do you sit with a readiness to receive the exhortations and admonitions as they come? Or are you Teflon man? Are you cast iron woman? Are you good at evading? And do you finish what you start? That's some of the exhortations that Paul gives to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians. They started, they had good intentions to give, but they'd fallen short, they'd fallen off. And so he says, listen, you got to follow through with this gift that you were doing. So you have good intentions to do something for God, and you promise to serve, but you don't follow through. Let's make 2018 the year that we grow up. And let's make 2018 the year that we get along even better. That we get along even better. Are you determined in 2018 to deal graciously with one another? To help one another see their sins and to encourage one another in the graces that we see in one another, provoking one another unto love and good deeds? Will you have the mind of Christ, that is, in humility? Will you joyfully strive to understand the truth and get a firm grasp of the truth? Because remember, this getting along has to do with unity of mind. And so the first Lord's Day of every month, in the adult class, is going to be teaching on the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And are you determined to say, you know what? I've heard that so many times, I think I'll just sleep in. Or you say, no, you know what? I've heard that 1,000 times, but I need to know more. I don't know the scriptures like I ought to know the scriptures. And so I want to hear what the confession says about the scriptures. And I want to hear what the confession says about God. And I want to hear what the confession says about Christ and the gospel. And so I want to come and put myself under that teaching and learn more truth. Are you determined? Are you determined in 2018 to be more mindful that others are more important than yourself? That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Is that your determination? Are you determined to submit to the judgments and decisions that the leadership come up with? Are you determined in 2018 to labor, to be easily entreated by your brethren, and to be quick to forgive when forgiveness is sought? Are you determined in 2018 to be living together, that is, striving to be a peacemaker, not just a peace lover, but a peacemaker? Putting away selfishness and irritability and judgmental spirits and self-promotion. Here's a motto for 2018. Let's strive to outdo one another in promoting the brethren. Romans 12 and verse 10. Let's be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Let's outdo one another to point the finger at the good things that the brethren are doing around us, rather than pointing the fingers all at myself. Let's get along and live at peace and be of the same mind. But then finally, two more points here to the sermon. We've looked at the concluding address and the concluding exhortations. Thirdly, a concluding promise, the one that I started with. This is a wonderful promise, a promise of companionship. Still remember the first time I went to Washington, D.C. There were all those cherry blossoms. There were those august monuments, Jefferson's monument. And I am standing there reading these things, watching couples walk hand in hand, and I am all alone and only married for a few years. And I'm going, man. And I said, wow. And this old lady says, oh, it's pretty impressive, isn't it? I'm going, you're not the companion I was hoping for. Companionship is a wonderful thing. And Paul says, here's a companion for you. And it's a conditional promise. Do these things and enjoy the presence of God with you. What God? The God of love and peace. The God who loves you and who reconciled you to himself. The God who justified you by faith and gave you peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the God who so works in us that there is love and peace among the brethren. Oh, so much could be said about the God of love and peace. This God who loved us before the foundations of the world. This God who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son into the world. This God who loved us enough to come and call us out of darkness into his marvelous light and unite us to his Son. This God who loves us with an everlasting love. The Savior who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also the God of peace. Not only reconciling us to himself, but also giving us peace. So that we can handle the trials and the difficulties and challenges of a fallen world and be at peace. And notice he says, the God of peace might, he doesn't say might be with you. He doesn't say he hopes he'll be with you. He will be with you. It is a solid promise, a statement of fact, not a mere wish, statement of fact. One man said, we should not conclude from this that God had been absent from the believers in Corinth, but rather that there is a correlation between our obedience as Christians and our enjoyment of God. And then finally, the manifestations of these graces, he immediately goes on and says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. That's kind of interesting that he would add that afterwards. Well, that's just a common greeting, right? It's just the common closing to a sentence or to a letter, so he's just going to put that on and is closing his letter, sincerely, Paul, kind of thing. No, there's more to it than that. You see, here's the manifestations of these graces. Are you really going to be those who are made complete, comforted, like-minded, and living in peace? He says that it'll show in the smallest of details. Greet one another with a kiss. Now, I know there's at least one person in here who kisses me every Sunday, and he's a man, and it's part of his culture to do that, and I kiss him back. Now, I'm not going to kiss all of you. But the fact of the matter is, it descends to the smallest things. Now, why does Paul say this? Because, you see, he's going after our hearts, and he wants this unity and this living together in peace to manifest itself in genuine, observable, tangible, simple expressions. I have a brother-in-law that greets me like this. Because he's got a big bubble. And I greet him like this. Guy ain't got a bubble. Right? And here's the reality. He says, you know what? Is it genuine? You know the difference between that polite handshake, don't you? And that really warm handshake. When that brother gets a hold of you. You know the difference between that hug that's the kind of awkward little thing, like, I really don't want to say hi to you, but I'll greet you. And the warm embrace that says, you are a brother and I love you and I want to express that commitment. See, this is what Paul's saying. It's going to descend to the smallest things, the littlest of things, and it's going to show whether it's sincere or whether it's hypocritical. This is designed, this holy kiss, and it's holy. No romance in it at all. It's all holy expressions of a love that's comes out of a bond that there is in Christ. But it's designed to deal with hypocrisy and to deal with division, to hinder division and bitterness and to expose indifference and hypocrisy. Will you greet them warmly? As Phillips' version says, a hearty handshake. And then it extends beyond that because it also takes in all the people of God. For he says, this kind of joy and completeness and comfort and like-mindedness and peace, it's in a context in which all the saints greet you. Same words. Saint and holy and greet. You have a holy kiss with those who are close to you, and you receive the warm greetings of those who are beyond you. These are some of the manifestations that will show whether these things are actually taking place. And so that's part of why you should be at prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, because that's where you hear these greetings and you're able to embrace those brethren through those letters and pray for them. Because it's bigger than just you and me. And we're part of something bigger. And then finally, Paul gives us a concluding encouragement in the form of a prayer, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I can't tell you how many commentaries I read who just waxed eloquent on the economic and the ontological Trinity. And I said, that's wonderful truth. And this is a wonderful passage for that truth. But Paul has more here than just a big doctrinal statement to wow them at the end. You see, brethren, here is where we find all the resources to do what Paul has told us to do. The triune God. The grace that comes to us through Christ Jesus, which found us in our filth and delivered us, paid our debt, and brought us to the Father that we might be able to enjoy and experience the love of a heavenly Father toward us, His children, adopting us into His family, and then giving us His Spirit as one of the crowning blessings of being united and part of His family. He says, this is what you have. Here's how you're going to do this. It's not because there's something great in you. It's not because you follow all these things to a T and you take them further than Paul or Pastor Carlson ever said. It's because of what Christ has done for you, what the Father has in His heart toward you, and the Spirit dwelling within you. That's how you're going to do these things. That's how you're going to be able to be comforted and be exhorted and to be mature and rejoice always in everything and be like-minded and live at peace with one another. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be by the grace that we receive from Christ out of a loving heart of the Father and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then I notice with me that little phrase right at the end. Paul's writing to these same Corinthians we looked at the beginning. These same spiritually immature, worldly-minded, division-struck. He says, be with you all. He says, this is what you all need. Here is the measure of Paul's magnanimity, of Paul's grace. His love embraces all the Corinthians, even those who have been the most disaffected toward him, Jeffrey Wilson writes. Their unity, their peace, their maturity rest down upon the sovereign, gracious work of the triune God. Now, he is the triune God, and that's a glorious truth in itself, and all of our comfort is wrapped up in that reality of the Trinity. But brethren, it's not just a theological doctrine. It's something to encourage and strengthen our hearts. So here is a promise for 2018. The God of love and peace will be with you. Here's the condition for that promise. God helping us, we will rejoice, we will grow up, and we will get along. And it's going to descend to the nitty-gritty of living together. And it's going to embrace, in some sense, all of God's people. And all the resources to do that are found in Christ, in God the Father, and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Put that package together. That sounds like a pretty good year. May God help us. We will enjoy the God of love and peace in our midst in 2018. Some of you don't want that God dwelling with you. Some of you don't want that God at all. And if he showed up in this place in power to see to your sight, you would be scared to death. If Christ returned today, you would have nothing but terror on your face, because there'd be no grace in him for you. And so I urge you that 2018 be the year. Don't even wait, because you don't know if 2018 is going to end tonight. But I urge you to cry out to this God who has so much grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, has such a love for sinners, that he would send his Son and is willing to dwell among them. I urge you to repent of your sins and in Christ's name flee to Christ and flee to God today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious. Help us to hear the words of the apostle, write them upon our hearts. As always, please blow upon anything that was not of you and write your word upon our hearts that we might live in obedience to you. And so hear us as we cry to you for your blessing upon the things we've heard this day. As we go from this place, as we go through our week, help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Help us to apply those exhortations. Father, help us to see whether we have any other God but you. And especially with regard to our internet and our phones, help us, Father. We would not let them hinder us from running the race. And help us to apply these exhortations that the apostle gave to the Corinthians. For our good and for your glory in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.